And I have forgotten. Isaiah chapter 60. Sorry, Pete, I forgot all about it. Is there a volunteer? I do apologise. I know there's one or two who will volunteer if I look at them, but if not, are you okay? Isaiah 60, Jan? Would that be all right? I've only been here 3 years. I'll eventually get into the habit of asking people to read. Well, we do actually, yeah. I have every confidence in you.
Never been known to miss a verse.
No.
The Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you, to the riches of the nations. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold. To the honour of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendour. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you in favour, I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. Their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come, bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you City of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace with your governor. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest, a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly.
So we just pray. Father, once again, we stand before your precious word. We recognize people have died to bring us this book. Even Isaiah himself probably was martyred for it, Lord. So we pray that as we look into these words, that you will speak to us, that you will encourage us, that you will challenge us. We pray this in your name for your sake. Amen. Just briefly before we start, as we were reading, I noticed two verses there, which in my life as a Christian, I have heard both used out of context and completely wrongly. Verse 10, I was at the church when I was a young man. I remember the pastor's wife was holding on to that verse. Foreigners will rebuild your walls. And we had these two young Christians from Singapore, I think they were, or Malaysia. And she said, you are the answer to this verse, these poor guys. They were scared stiff and they didn't hang about for long, so they weren't the answer. And then the other verse, Deb was part of a church where verse 22 was their promise that they were claiming, the least of you will become a thousand. And the church never did become a thousand. So we can pull scriptures out of context, can't we, and just make them, that's not what the Bible is for. Not like that. But as we look again into Isaiah, it's good to remember, isn't it? Isaiah was a faithful prophet, of course. He says what he's told. Just over a century later, his next-door neighbour in the Bible, Jeremiah, will also be faithful in his prophecies. But where Jeremiah, perhaps by many, is considered a bit of a pessimist, called the weeping prophet, Isaiah has a great deal of optimism. He seems to look forward look to the sin of his people, but look beyond that to a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we mustn't be too hard on Jeremiah because he's only saying what he was given. But today in Isaiah is one of those positive passages. Do you remember last week Isaiah was telling them why their prayers weren't being answered? In fact, why God wasn't even listening and had hidden his face. We didn't look at it last week, but verse 21 of chapter 59 is telling. It says this: "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on forever and ever." We didn't look at it last week, but we asked the question this week. What covenant is this? A covenant was an agreement between two parties. We still use the word, don't we? But in those days, it was between a stronger party and a weaker party. So, for example, Assyria, the world superpower, would make a covenant with Aram. And the stronger party had an obligation to protect the weaker party. And the weaker party would have obligations back. Now, we're not going into the detail of that. But we read here, we know from history that Israel had broken the deal. They had pulled away from their responsibilities to the covenant. Yeah, what do we read here? That there's a new covenant ahead. We read, don't we, in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Ezekiel also talks about it. And Isaiah writes about it here because it's this new covenant which is the hinge in these two chapters, and it will change things. So we see three things: the light of the world, the rebuilding of Zion, and then the light that shines forever. So verses 1 to 9, we look for light But all is darkness for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. We read that last week in verse 9 of chapter 59. And it's a really depressing reality, isn't it? The world will not get better, despite a politician's promises. No doubt there will be bright spots. No doubt there will be things, there will be times when perhaps the gross domestic product is on the rise. And perhaps we're all well off. And it's good, it's great. Perhaps we'll have a great health service. But they're only blips in history. Prior to World War I, amongst Christians especially, there was an expectation of the world getting better and better as the gospel expands. Man would become more moral, and then the kingdom would be ushered in. That view practically died out in the trenches in Europe. And we see here, ultimately, darkness and gloom, deep shadows. That's our lot. That's what seems to sum up this sinful world. But the gospel does give hope, doesn't it? The gospel makes us expectant of hope, because the gospel is good news. And we see this in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Now, I've never been to Israel, but I'm told that the sunrise can be particularly spectacular. Perhaps somebody can tell me after if that's true. And perhaps that's what Isaiah has in mind here. The sun shining over the dark city, dispelling the darkness. The dark streets that perhaps you wouldn't have walked down a few hours ago, suddenly filled with light. And writing from a place of darkness, he sees glory ahead. Some think it might be reminiscent of Genesis 1, where darkness was over the earth and God says, let there be light. That's what light does, isn't it? It shines in the darkness. Do you know, 2,000 years ago, if you were to walk from the tip of Scotland to the coast of China, or perhaps the tip of India or South Africa or something like that, spiritually speaking, it was dark. There were no churches prior to Pentecost. And outside of Israel, there was practically no knowledge of God. Probably people still had snippets of a knowledge from spreading out from Babel. But it had been hugely corrupted and distorted, and it was dark. But now in this gospel age, the church has spread. Okay, the church is struggling in Europe, but you don't have to go far to find a church. Huge need across India, but the gospel is there. China, Africa, there's light. People are being saved, and the darkness is slowly lifting. Sometimes it shines brighter only to dim again. But you know, that's only a hint of what we have here, because in verse 3 we read that nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. This light attracts. This is where we're heading. The nations coming to God's light. This is where we're heading. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation drawn to that light with God's glory over them. Once again, that's echoing that lovely passage in Isaiah 2, isn't it? In the mountain of the Lord. But remember, this is not universalism. This is not God saying, this is not Isaiah saying that everybody's going to be saved. Because he talks about a redeemer. And we see in verse 12 that those who will not serve will perish. What it is, this is the people of God safely gathered in. It's a lovely thought. This imagery that Isaiah uses here is of Israel, a restored, prosperous Israel. But I think we can see it's greater than Israel, isn't it? That last great day when in verse 4, we will lift up your eyes and look about you, all assemble and come to you, your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. This is the church. I was thinking about this and I was preparing. I can imagine, I just kind of imagine the scene where we're all being gathered on that great day, and perhaps you've got the Western nations coming from one direction. You've got the Kim Mun, who I was just reading about this week, of Vietnam. They haven't even got Bibles yet, but they'll be there. The Bai of China, coming, the 800 people groups of Papua New Guinea coming from a different direction. And we're all gathered there, lifting our eyes and seeing how good it is. Verse 5 says, then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. Now again, the imagery that Isaiah is using is the imagery that they knew of as a prosperous Israel living under the blessings of the covenant. Of course, they've broken the covenant. So whilst Isaiah is using the similar ideas of blessing and prosperity under the new covenant, this means so much more. This is our destination. When you feel that it's such a struggle to witness to people, when you think, however can so-and-so be saved? How impossible it seems for my brother, for example, to turn to the Lord. He seems far away from God. Here we see that the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, draws all nations to himself. And that can include anyone who is hardened to the gospel. And God's glory will appear over his people. Do you know, I struggle to grasp exactly what that means. But what I think it means is that God's character, God's greatness, God's splendor, which is seen today, but not clearly perhaps, and certainly not fully, will be seen on that day and for eternity. It's not on that last great day that your reward will be a herd of camels. What would I do with a herd of camels or a flock of sheep? That's the language that they knew. But as the church of Jesus Christ, we will experience the fullest blessing, the richest glory that has been promised. I draw your attention to verse 5 again. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. Think about that. Think about that. You will, I just know that if you're like me, sometimes life can be a struggle, can't it? And we can sort of be focused so much on what's in front of us. But we need to keep our eyes fixed on what is ahead. And on that day, you won't be saying, oh, I wish I hadn't gone through that trial. You won't be saying, I wish God hadn't led me down that route. You will look around and you will be radiant and your heart will throb and swell with joy. So quite simply, keep going. Hold on. You know, it's ahead. Perhaps you've had a moment when maybe as a child you accomplished something, or maybe you achieved something really hard and your heart was bursting with joy. You know, the sort of feeling, yes, I did really well. And that's what it'll be like on that day. I don't know how you feel about mission. We have a fairly clear idea of Sarah's work in Peru, don't we? Obviously, it's a challenge to keep up with everything that's going on. But the temptation is when you see a long list of missionaries, the temptation that can be, it can seem far off, distant, and you can lose interest. But not here. On that day, we will burst with joy, not just on seeing his face, not just on the struggle being over, but on what has been accomplished, this gathering of the church, this gathering of precious people to him. He said he would do it, didn't he? And we will see on that day that he did it. And this is what's amazing. This is what awaits us, tremendous joy at the work of God. Be good to take joy in it now, wouldn't it, as well? That's a challenge, but that awaits. Secondly then, the rebuilding of Zion, verses 10 to 14. Two things here, building the city and beautifying the sanctuary. Foreigners will rebuild your walls and their kings will serve you. What's that about? Might initially look to Artaxerxes in Nehemiah's day. Do you remember he rebuilt the wall? He probably didn't pick up a trowel, mix cement or anything like that, but he was behind it. God used him through Nehemiah, of course. God used Xerxes, God used Cyrus. It seems that as we look over biblical history, using kings is no problem to God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Heard it many times. But there's a bit more to that here. Firstly, the point is not that they've been humbled and captured and set to work as the slaves of God's people. It's not that. The foreigners rebuilding this wall, they are God's people. And they want to play their part. The word that is used for serve here, it's a word that they use for the Levites. These foreigners, us, these kings will minister before God. Now, again, that would have been a real surprise in Isaiah's day. How can somebody who isn't a Levite serve in the temple? That just couldn't be done. The priests were so strict about these things. What's the answer to that? It's the new covenant, isn't it? We read in Revelation 5. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Friends, if we await great joy, we also await great service. As the church of Jesus Christ, we're to serve in this temple that is the church. And we will serve in this temple into eternity. Look at the imagery of this new city. The gates will never be shut, verse 11. Gates were shut at night, obviously, for protection. But there won't be any need of protection in this new city. So the gates will be open. On the other hand, it could also be that there will be so much blessing in this new city that the gates will have to stay open day and night to let it all in. So there's a couple of images there. I read yesterday from Revelation 21, but John picks up that chapter again in verse 23 of Revelation 21, and he describes this city. He says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Once again, this is what makes an amazing rebuilt city, unlike any other city. The redeemed people of God from every tribe, tongue and nation. I love the expression in verse 26 of Revelation 21 there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, I'll be honest. I'm not completely sure of that. What does it mean? Does it mean that in some way we will retain our national identity? Maybe. You know, will we be Brits there? Will we be sort of alongside the French worshipping God together? Who knows? Will we all speak one language, or you know, if I've got eternity to try and learn French, or why not? Who knows? I don't know the answer to that. What exactly is the glory and the honor of the nations? I don't know, but I just rejoice that the way God has the blessing that God has on the French churches compared to the Russian churches, all these things seem to matter in eternity. Verses 13 to 14, they will come to beautify. You may remember the building of Solomon's temple, how vast amounts of cedar were used. Nothing but the best wood for the temple of God. And this new city will be the same. Will the streets be paved with gold? Are we to expect literal kings coming through literal gates, bringing literal wealth? The ideas shared are just a pointer, aren't they, to a far greater reality in Jesus, where Jesus beautifies his bride, where Jesus has made her ready, and he puts his bride in that wonderful place to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. I didn't know this, but the place of his feet was the temple. The ark was considered God's footstool. We mix our metaphors a bit, but the Lord comes to adorn the place of his sanctuary to make his bride ready. And Paul picks up on that, doesn't he? To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Do you feel like a rubbish Christian sometimes? Do you feel like sometimes you disgrace the Lord? Do you feel sometimes, how on earth could God present me without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish? He promises to do it because of the blood of Jesus, doesn't he? Even you, if you think you're the worst believer, you're wrong, because Paul says he was. You might be the second worst. But Paul says he will present his church without stain or wrinkle, but holy and blameless. Then thirdly, the light shines forever. Must be hard, mustn't it, being a despised minority across the world, not just Christians. I was reading this week in the Wycliffe magazine about, I can't pronounce it, the Muslim Rohingya, I think it is, in Burma, how they're getting scattered across the world. They're basically nationless. Nobody seems to want them. A despised minority. And perhaps many Christians find themselves in that same category, looked down and hated. Okay, what we experience in the West is nothing, is it, compared to what other churches. But the people the people of God in Isaiah's day were very familiar with that hatred. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. That's another encouragement to hold on. Verse 16 might seem a bit strange to our ears. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. But I think it's talking of an incredible intimacy with God that awaits us. The care and the best of milk for his people, where the despised ones throughout the ages will become the favoured ones in the kingdom of God. To quote Hebrews 11, those who were tortured, those who refused to be released so that they might gain a better action, a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. What will be the result of this glorious turn around? Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer. What does it mean to know the Lord? The word know in Hebrew is an intimate word. It's a close word. It's a word of intimacy again. Perhaps we can understand it to mean that on that day, those from Hebrews 11, those tortured ones, those ones who were jeered at, those who were flogged, those who look around amidst the hardships of life, those who struggle when providence seems to frown upon them, will see that the Lord, your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One, was right all along. He knew best. What you wonder about now, what you seem confused about now, will be clear then, because you will know the Lord. Do you know, as Ray Ortland puts it, when Christ reigns, everything gets better. And it does, doesn't it? And friends, as we close, I want to challenge us, because I have took so much encouragement over the last few years of increasingly focusing on eternity, of increasingly thinking about the new heaven and the new earth. And if we do that, we sing the song, don't we? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. I want each one of us to make him our joy rather than this world, to make him our delight rather than the things that we seem to enjoy over him. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Let's come to the Lord now. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Lord God, there are so many things in this world that we hold on to. There are so many things in this world that we desire. But Lord, I pray that you will be our treasure. Lord, that seeing your face will be the one thing which drives us, that serving you, the living God, will hold us and keep us. Help us, we pray. Amen. Shall we close? There is a hope. There is a hope. Father, I just pray that joy unspeakable will flood our souls, Lord. But we don't just want to wait till then.